Now, time is very precious, and I'll do my best to leave time for another, maybe 15 to 20 minutes. It may take me at least half an hour with God's help to communicate the burden that is upon my heart. I'd like you to turn to Isaiah, please, the book of the prophet Isaiah and chapter 64. Some of the clean pages in your Bible. Isaiah 64, verse 1, Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. As when the melting fire burneth, the fire causeth the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. When thou didst terrible things which we looked not for, thou camest down, the mountains flowed down at thy presence. For since the beginning of the world men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him. Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness, those that remember thee in thy ways. Behold, thou art wroth, for we have sinned. In those is continuance, and we shall be saved. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. And there is none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee, for thou hast hid thy face from us, and has consumed us because of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay, and thou our potter, and we all are the work of thy hand. Be not wroth very sore, O Lord, neither remember iniquity for ever. Behold, we beseech thee, we are all thy people. Now we trust that God will bless his precious word. Just before we touch on Isaiah 64 itself, I did notice in this section of the prophecy of Isaiah that in the previous chapter to the one we have just read in Isaiah 63 and verse 18, you have a lovely designation of God's people of old, a lovely description, the people of thy holiness. Don't you agree with me? That's a lovely statement, a lovely description. The people of thy holiness. Yet, the following chapter, chapter 65, from the one we read in 64, notice in verse 2, a rebellious people. Then notice in verse 3, a people that provoketh me to anger. So in chapter 63, we have the people of thy holiness. That's what they were nationally, positionally. That's what God intended them to be, the people of his holiness. Sadly, tragically, the history of the nation is otherwise. And so we have to read this expression in chapter 65 of Isaiah, a people that provoketh me to anger. I mention this because we read about the people in verse 9 of 64, Be not wroth very sore, O Lord, neither remember iniquity forever. Behold, we beseech thee, we are all thy people. And today we are the people of God. We are the people of God positionally. But are we the people of God practically? Is there rebellion in our lives? Is there sin in our lives? Is there disobedience in our lives? Somebody many years ago came to the famous C.H.M. McIntosh, and came to him a little bit concerned and said, Mr. McIntosh, he said this to him after a meeting, do you know in church so-and-so down the street there's a doctor there? Why, he's preaching against the brethren. Mr. McIntosh replied, well, you go and tell Dr. so-and-so down the street there, I'm doing exactly the same in the gospel hall, only he's preaching against their principles, I'm preaching against their practices. What inconsistency, what lack of spiritual balance there is in our lives. I wonder, child of God, do we want blessing in our lives? Do we want blessing in the assembly, in the work of God? I want you to notice Isaiah, verse 1, looks up. He wants to get hold of God. He's conscious of the conditions of the nation of Israel in which he served God. The decadence, the disobedience, the sin, the hypocrisy, the stubbornness. And this drives him into the presence of God. He looks up. Then you notice in verse number 3, he looks back. When thou didst terrible things which we looked not for, thou camest down, the malice flowed down at thy presence. He remembers times before when God came down in his power and presence and intervened perhaps in the crisis, and what joy there was and how he delivered his people. He looks up in verse 1. He looks back in verse 3. But in verse number 6, he looks in. He looks in. He's conscious of sin and uncleanness and unworthiness. We are all as an unclean thing. Sometimes we use this verse for maturity in the gospel. Nothing wrong with that. We quote it in preaching the gospel that man is depraved and unclean and needs to be cleansed by the blood of Christ. But I want you to notice the verse in the context. It has to do with the people of God and the realization of the people of God of their unworthiness, of their uncleanness, their condition in the sight of God. If God is going to bless them and use them, this has got to be confessed. And the burden of my exercise is this: blessing. The blessing of God. Don't we long for the presence of God? Don't we long for the experience of the power of God in our lives? To see blessing in the gospel, progress in the gospel, blessing in the assembly, more awareness and consciousness of the presence of God in our midst. Don't we long for this? May I suggest, beloved, in verses 1 and 2, blessing, we must want it. And then further down, in verse 4, we must wait for it. And then in verse number 5, we must work for it. And then in verse 6, we must realize our worthlessness, even to be ever used by God. And then in verse number 7, we must wrestle for it. It says, there is none that calleth unto upon my name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. Notice how Isaiah 64 begins. The road to blessing. No shortcut to it. No easy road to it. It makes demands upon us. It costs us something. It may involve sacrifice on our part. What a prayer we have at the beginning of Isaiah 64. The need drives him into the presence of God. Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down to thy presence. I believe there's a sense in which, although it may not have been fully fulfilled, but partially fulfilled at the Lord's baptism. It's Mark, the gospel of the servant, that tells us in describing the baptism of the Lord Jesus, the heavens were rent. Rent. It would seem that after the silence of 400 years between the Old Testament and the New Testament, God was impatient, I carefully say. He rent the heavens and declared, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. I think that in measure is some answer to the prayer, to the exercise, to the burden of Isaiah. Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens and come down. Is that our prayer? Is it a strange thing to come all the way from Scotland and the United Kingdom at the West End Gospel Hall Conference and say, if you want blessing, you must want it. If you really want it. There's no doubt about it. We can see in verse 2 without going into any detail that Isaiah wanted it. He wanted to see the people blessed. He wanted to see God's presence enjoyed and power experienced again. That they might be a people for God. This man, Isaiah, wanted the blessing. Do you want the blessing? Well, you come to meetings. You're in your place. You're faithful in attendance at the meetings. You consider yourself quite a nice and a good Christian and a balanced Christian and a fervent Christian, are you? How many of us really in the presence of God, as the searching eye of God searches our souls and innermost thoughts and our motives? How many of us really want the blessing? It will not come. No easy way. There are conditions. God takes note of this. Do we really want the blessing of God? Ask yourself the question. Is the reason why we are not being blessed and why we are not experiencing as maybe we used to the power of God is because, to be honest, if the truth were known, we don't measure up to this. Really, we don't want it. Is that too much to say? We're not prepared to pay the price. We're not prepared to fulfill the condition. Oh, it may seem a little point. But basically, preeminently, it's a very major point. If we want to see the blessing of God and the power of God and the presence of God, we must want it. I hope you leave the conference today and say, do I really want this blessing? Am I playing at things? He wanted it. Then when we come down to verse number 4, he was prepared to wait for it. I like this verse. It's quoted by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9. And maybe I ought to make a comment on that. It says, Isaiah, for since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him. In 1 Corinthians 2 verse 9, Paul makes that last expression, waiteth for him, things prepared for them that love him. This is a prophet, an Old Testament prophet speaking in verse 4 of Isaiah 64. But it's an apostle speaking in 1 Corinthians 2 verse 9, quoted from the prophet Isaiah. And we tend to think in the verse 4 is very often applied wrongly. One of the misunderstood texts of the Bible. Some quote it as if Isaiah 64 and verse 4 refers to heavenly blessings in store for us that we just can't enter into. It's so overcoming and we just have to wait for it, you see. We can't expect to have them now. Oh, what wonderful things are in store for us. But remember, Paul says, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. That's lovely, that. The things that Isaiah refers to in verse 4 of Isaiah 64, Paul says, they're possible to know in measure through the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God. So please observe the use that Isaiah makes in that quotation, rather Paul, in that quotation from Isaiah 64. I hope you follow the simple, direct ministry. And that is a message from God to awaken us, to alert us. In order that we may consider our ways, do we really want the blessing? If we want blessing, we must want it. If we want the blessing of the power and presence of God, not only must we want it, but we must be prepared to wait for it. There it is in verse number 4. That's the irksome part, isn't it? Waiting on God. We would like God to work when we dictate to him. And we wonder why it is that he hasn't answered our prayers and the heavens seem as brass. And the blessing we pray for and I hope long for doesn't seem to come. And God takes us through a testing period. And we're almost weary with it. And we wonder whether God is going to intervene and answer prayer and work again for us at all. It is a testing experience. Waiting on God never was easy. Never intended to be. It can be very irksome to the flesh. To spend time in the presence of God, let me tell you, no time is lost. To wait upon God in prayer, no breath is lost. God may not immediately answer. He may have tests to put us through. He may test our motives. He may humble us. He may bring us to that point that he is happy with so that he can use us. Is the message of Isaiah 64 getting home to any degree? Is it smiting our conscience? Is it making us think of the demands for blessing in the presence of God? Do we long to be in touch with God? Do we know God, not academically? Do we know God experimentally in our souls? So much so, it drives us into the presence. We want the blessing. You want the blessing. And we're willing, no matter what the cost, to wait for it, to wait for it. Verse 4. That's the essential prerequisite. One of the necessary elements. One of the preeminent conditions for blessing. To want it. To wait for it. How much time do we spend in prayer about the blessing? About God coming in and intervening in assembly life or in a certain situation. Do we want the blessing? Are we waiting for the blessing? Look at verse number 4. Wanting the blessing? Waiting for the blessing? I should say verse number 5. We must work for it. Have you noticed? I quite enjoyed this in reading Isaiah 64 and verse 5. We often hear, and maybe rightly so, about the 3 R's, the 3 R's. Well, I want to give you 3 R's in verse number 5. 3 R's of the Christian. 3 R's of the Christian, the believer that wants the blessing of God and is prepared to wait for it. The 3 R's, what are they? Look at the verse. Thou meetest him that rejoiceth. Good to see a happy Christian of happy disposition. Oh, you say to me, some Christians, you know, they're so constituted and made up in their disposition, a ready smile comes to their face and they always seem to be happy, but I'm not like that. And certainly we can't be happy if we are disobedient to the Word of God. We never will be. And remember that the valley of obedience always leads to the hill of blessing, the mountain of blessing, and God's presence. God wants us to be lowly like the Lord Jesus. The 3 R's. Rejoiceth, secondly, and worketh righteousness. Are you working righteousness? Does practical righteousness mark you? Somebody has said it's hard, and rightly so, for an empty sack to stand upright. God is looking for justness and uprightness of character, the fear of God. Believers who are rejoicing, and we have much to rejoice in. Sometimes you wouldn't think so. We should be a happy people. Our sins are forgiven. We're on the way to heaven. The Lord Jesus is our Savior. We are blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. And yet, have I got to go to the prayer meeting tonight and the Bible study? Dear me, this Tuesday night or this Wednesday night has come round a bit quick. I feel I like to stay at home, and you drag your feet to the meeting. Is that what God wants? Is that a happy Christian? There's something wrong, dear child of God, and you young people, listen to this. If you don't look forward to every assembly meeting, not just the morning meeting, the brick and the bread should be fraught with a sense of the presence of God. And we should be attracted to the meeting, the assembly, whatever assembly activity it is or function. Attracted to the assembly like a magnet because of Christ. We should really be saying, I'm going to meet the Son of God today. Does that sound old-fashioned language? I'm going to be in the presence of the Son of God today, going forth unto Him without the camp, says Hebrews 13. That's the exhortation. I read as a young believer Ironside's book on Hebrews. I had a few of them, and I bought one for my father. Hebrews. And when I came to Hebrews 13, in his comment on that verse, that exhortation, let us go forth unto him without the camp bearing his reproach. He said, of course, this isn't Christendom. Well, it was Judaism in those days. But that verse is of force today and would apply to Christendom. What's the difference between organized Christendom and Judaism? Christendom is just a patchwork of Judaism. Judaism at its altars, so does Christendom. Judaism at its incense, so does Christendom. Judaism at its high places, so does Christendom. Judaism at its consecrated ground, so does Christendom. And so we could go on looking at the parallels between Judaism and Christendom. We go out to the Lord Jesus. He's like a magnet, isn't he? And if we go to the assembly gatherings of the Lord's people, whatever the gatherings are, as I've mentioned, without this before us, without being attracted to Christ, there is something spiritually radically wrong. He's greater than prophets in chapter 1 of Hebrews. He's greater than angels in chapter 2. He's greater than Moses in chapter 3, greater than Joshua in chapter 4, greater than Aaron in chapter 5, greater than Old Testament principles in chapter 6, greater than Melchizedek in chapter 7, greater than the Old Covenant in chapter 8, greater than, yes, the tabernacle that we heard about this morning, greater than the tabernacle and all its furniture. Chapter 10 is greater than the Jewish sacrifices, his sacrifices once for all. Chapter 12 is greater than Abel, whose blood speaketh better things than that of Abel. And chapter 13, he is greater than Judaism all put together. That great. I'm glad we have in the chapters leading up to that exhortation in Hebrews 13, let us go forth unto him without the cramp. A presentation in such a wonderful way of the greatness and supremacy of the Lord Jesus. It was John Douglas that our brother has made reference to. Well-known able brother. I heard him a few times, thankfully. He said if that exhortation had come in chapter 1, it would have been a mandate. But because it comes in chapter 13, it's a magnet. I like that. The truth of it draws us forth out into the presence of the Lord Jesus. Do we want blessing? Come now, brother. That's a straight question, a challenging question. Do I want blessing? Do I want to be in the will of God? Do I want to know the power of God in my service for Him? Do you in the assembly you are in and individually? We must want it, really want it. Otherwise God will never take notice of us. We must be prepared, verse 4, to wait for it. In verse 5, we must be willing and prepared to also work for it. Thou meanest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness. Those that remember, there's the third R. Those that remember thee in thy ways. You don't take much else away from this little word this afternoon. Go home with the three R's. The three R's. They're good. They're thought provoking. Rejoicing. Working righteousness and remembering thee, remembering God in all our ways. Am I going to repeat myself again? I don't want you to forget this message, not to forget any ministry. Not that I am extolling what I'm saying to you over and above these dear brethren. We're thankful for them. But will you remember? Conditions for blessing. We must want it. We must wait for it. Don't be in a hurry. Wait upon God. We must work for it. Verse 5 and verse number 6. We must be conscious of our uncleanness and filthiness in the sight of God, even though we are saved and on the way to heaven. We are all an unclean thing. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. Now we preach this and use the verse, and it's a good verse. For the preacher of the gospel to use, there's no doubt about that, but look at it in the context. We miss this, don't we? That is, if we're going to see blessing and power and the presence of God, we must recognize our unworthiness, our uncleanness. Our dear brother was making reference, Jim McMaster, to leprosy just the other day. I nearly used the word enjoyed, but I should say I was rebuked by these things. In 2 Kings 5, you have the leprosy of human greatness. Naaman the Syrian. In the same chapter, you have the leprosy of covetousness in Gehazi. He coveted the Syrian's goods. He got the Syrian disease, didn't he? The Lord delivered from this leprosy of human greatness and thinking we're somebody, and pride in the heart. The leprosy of human greatness. The leprosy of covetousness. Numbers 12, Miriam led the way, involved Aaron, he should have known better. They speak against the Lord's servant Moses. And what happened? She became, Miriam, a leper. A leper. How sad. For her, it was a leprosy of jealousy. Jealousy. I hope you're not controlled and diseased by the leprosy of jealousy or covetousness, which is idolatry, or the leprosy of human greatness. Or we could go to King Uzziah, 2 Chronicles 26. He became a leper because he wanted to go too far. He wanted to do too much. He was a soldier. He was an engineer. He was a king. He was a husbandman. But he wanted to be a priest and wanted to intrude into that temple, that sanctuary, where he had no right to be, nor fitted was he to be. And you remember the high priest with his priests came and said, "It appertains not unto thee, O Uzziah." He was rebuked. And suddenly became a leper. What a sad end for a king who began well and continued well for quite a while. And there he had to dwell and remain the rest of his days, a few years more, in a separate dwelling place, separated from the throne. A leper, the leprosy of discontentment. I hope the leprosy of discontentment doesn't mark you. Do you want position? Do you covet gift? Covet the position or ability of another? And you're quite prepared to push him aside? And the Lord have mercy upon us and preserve us from that kind of thing. The leprosy of jealousy is bad, and the leprosy of human greatness is bad, and the leprosy of discontentment is bad too. What is the verse again, verse number 6? But we are all as an unclean thing, we're like lepers. And all, notice this, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Will you allow me just to point out, there's a difference between the word righteousness in verse 5 and righteousness in verse 6. You understand? He that worketh righteousness, the righteousness, the practical righteousness in verse 5 is that which is produced by the Holy Spirit. But the righteousness mentioned in verse number 6 is human righteousness. A righteousness produced by man. How completely diametrically opposed this is to the righteousness of verse number 5. Somebody has said the greatest of sins, I think it's a weighty statement, the greatest of sins is to be conscious of none. No such thing as sinless perfection. How many Christians need an advocate? Every believer. If any man sin, in the isolated sense, sins once. We have an advocate for the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's our advocate when we do sin. And his ministry as our advocate is restorative, a little bit different to the high priest. I've never heard any ministry yet on the advocacy of Christ. It's a lovely subject. Thank God for our high priest, our great high priest, but thank God for our advocate in the presence of God. He doesn't say, if any man continue to sin, we have an advocate. Our blessed Lord Jesus is not an advocate for the persistent sinner. No! Remember that. There are still those that try to teach, don't they? Sin is perfection. I read about Spurgeon. When I get the time, you know, it's just quite refreshing to read the exploits and preaching of this man Spurgeon. And one time he was at a conference, big conference weekend of Christians. And the doctor so-and-so was on the platform. And he said in the course of his address, I've never sinned for 20 years. Mr. Spurgeon didn't like that at all. He was sat next to him the next day at breakfast time. I'll soon undo this idea that he's never sinned. I don't recommend you to do this, it's a bit extreme, but he took a big jug of milk that was on the table, took in his hand, poured the whole contents on the man's head, and exploded in a terrible fit of temper and rage. In a second or two, he exploded the theory that this man was sinlessly perfect. Not until we get home to the glory will we know the eradication completely of the flesh. And we have a body like unto the body of glory, our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. But if sin has to be confessed, if this is the road to blessing, this is where it must start. We must want it. We must wait for it. We must work for it. We must feel our worthlessness in it. And verse 7. What is this? We must wrestle for it. There is none. Seems very sweeping this, doesn't it? There is none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. Not terrible. How many truly exercised, burdened Christians do we have in assembly life? Like I said earlier, many faithfully attend the meetings. Thank God for that. But there's a big world of difference, isn't there, between activity and spirituality. How many in assembly life know God, going back to the reference of our dear brother Jim? How many have truly exercised and prepared to wrestle with God that he may intervene, using the language of verse 1, to come down? He loved Israel and sent his son, Israel's Messiah. That's why I think there is a connection with the baptism in Mark 1 when the heavens will rend asunder and God is going to begin to answer that prayer in his Messiah. He had come to bless them, to empower them, to redeem them as a nation, but they rejected him. There's none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee, for thou hast hid thy face from us and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. Isn't it nice, verse 8, I must finish, to get into the presence of God and recognize this. O Lord, thou art our Father, we are the clay, and thou our potter, and we are all the work of thy hand. Isn't it good to get into the Lord's presence and let him do with us what he desires, what he wills, and let him, in a sovereign way, he's the sovereign, shape our lives. We are absolutely useless if we're not in his hands. What's the burden of my little message? Blessing? The need of it, the desperate, urgent need of it. How do we get it? We must want it. We must wait for it. We must be prepared to work for it. In a magazine years ago, the editor compared Christians to a wheelbarrow, and I wondered what was coming. What a strange comparison. He said, some Christians are like wheelbarrows. What's he saying this time? And then he said, they're no good unless you push them. That stuck with me somehow. But we're not here in the business to push believers, force believers, coerce believers. It must come from us individually, that exercise. May God give us exercise and concern about these conditions for blessing. In Isaiah 64, may Isaiah's concern for the nation be our concern for our lives and for the assemblies.